In the year 1647, Thomas Winder, citizen and grocer of London, instituted a sermon to be preached at the church of St. Michael the Archangel Warfield on a Sunday in the proximity of Guy Fawkes Day. This tradition has continued for several centuries. Each year, we invite an eminent speaker to address us on an area of contemporary concern. This year, our speaker is the Reverend Dr. Howard Worsley, and Howard will address us on desert spirituality. Howard Worsley is my spiritual director and my friend. He's also Vice Principal of Trinity College, Bristol. He has wide experience in church ministry, mission, education, research, and children's work. His most recent post was Senior Lecturer in Christian Education at Canterbury Christ Church University. And he also offers education, research, and consultancy from his home in Wiltshire. He's a researcher into children's spirituality and their early perceptions, a contextual theologian, and an educationalist who publishes regularly for academic journals. He has previously worked as a secondary school teacher, a scripture union worker, an Anglican vicar, a university teacher of theology, a director of education in the Diocese of Southwark and Nottingham, and then in the Diocese of London, and as a chaplain in both the higher education and further education sectors. What he has neglected to put on is he was also the chaplain of Nottingham Rugby Club. I think obviously there is a hint of embarrassment at that. He's
English club.
There you go, it's an English club. Yes, I understand that. His connecting themes are contextual theology and young people, and his interests are to do with sport, the great outdoors or rugby, and travel, preferably in remote places and by off-road motorbike or canoe. Howard is married to Ruth, who is the Archdeacon of Wiltshire, and they have three sons. His subject tonight is desert spirituality. Ladies and gentlemen, would you please welcome Howard Worsley.
It's really good to be here. And I loved singing the battle song. I knew that we'd have a song like that in Warfield. And I know I'm going to feel at home with you, because that is my sort of song, and the sort of subject tonight is my sort of subject. Somebody asked me tonight how I felt, and I said I feel good because I love talking about motorcycles, deserts, and faith. They're obviously connected, and I hope you get it. It became clear to me that there was a connection a while back, but I put the connection way back in childhood to year four in my primary school. In the old days, that is the year that you leave primary school. Because on the wall of my classroom, that's Mrs. Jones's classroom in Granard School in Putney, in London, there was this map, a bit like this, it's not the same one. Now this is the Sahara Desert. Over to the Atlantic coastline, we've got the blue of the sea. Then you've got desert. And the bit that interested me is over where my left hand is. Can you see it's white? I said, Miss Jones, why is that white? And she said, because they've not discovered it yet. I mean, actually, if you look carefully, the contours of that part of the desert had not been rationalised, and they're always changing. But I decided at the age of 11 that I'd make sure I discovered the middle of the Sahara Desert. And that was before I met Jesus, by the way, as in before I came to faith as a child. So the two things are quite connected in my mind. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, as I grew older, I discovered that the Sahara Desert didn't have any roads in it. There were some roads. You get all the roads up in the north part, in North Africa. And there's a bit of a road going down the west side. You start in Straits of Gibraltar, and you keep going down to Morocco. And then you come into Mauritania. But after Nouakchott, it peters out, though I'm told that it's now all connected and tarmacked to two-lane track going down to Senegal. But if you just traverse off the tarmac, it's sand. Just sand. For thousands and thousands of miles. And the sand isn't all the same sort of sand. Sometimes it's hard sand, as in the sort of sand that you can pile along at a high speed. But then without warning, it changes from hard sand to soft sand. Like, the best way to describe soft sand is the sort of sand, the sort of flour you get when you buy a bag of flour. Do you know what I mean? It's really soft. So if you're travelling at 50 miles an hour on hard sand, and then you hit soft sand, do you know what happens? You come straight off your motorbike. So I'm fascinated by the complexities of this travel. There are no known water places where the water is always clean. There are no petrol stations. And any people groups tend to be travelling. Now, I'm not the only person to be fascinated by this. I'm told that Ewan McGregor and Charlie Borman were quite interested in going the long way down with their film crew and their lorries and their... They had a girlfriend in tow. But I decided, when I was teaching at St. John's Theological College in Nottingham 10 years ago, to start planning to see if I could have a trip. Because a little known secret is that priests are allowed a sabbatical every 7 years. Did you know that? Yes. It's what they are allowed. How often they get it? Well, actually, it's very rare for them to get it. Because they've got to be quite feisty, and they've got to have very friendly church wardens, and they've got to be signed off by the CME officer for the diocese. However, having missed one when I was an inner city vicar, I decided, as a theological tutor at St. John's College, to see if I could get a sabbatical. And after I'd been in post for 5 years, they agreed that I could have one. So I began to plan. Now, why would I, as a priest, choose to head for the desert? It's quite obvious, really, if you know your Bibles, that the best place to be quiet and to meet with God is the desert. Moses discovered that. In fact, that's the first recorded moment when the bush burst into flames of an encounter between the human and God in a way that was going to affect the story of the Jewish nation. Let my people go. After that, there's no greater authority than Jesus. Where did Jesus go? Just before he started his ministry. For 40 days, he wandered in Sinai, or the desert just outside. Then we've got St. Paul. After St. Paul got converted, he vanished for 3 years. Galatians 1:17 says, after his conversion, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, but I went away into Arabia, and after 3 years returned to Damascus. That area is a desert. So I think, yes, let's go to the desert if we want to find God. Now, I'm just going to let you into a very quick tour of faith, giving you some stages of faith as we grow up through life. Do you know, when you're little, you might have an unconscious faith, a faith that you can hardly find words for. Then, as you grow up a little bit, you discover something which Fowler would call the mythic literal faith. Mythic, not mystic. Mythic literal faith. And that is when faith is all mixed up. You've got Father Christmas, You've got the Tooth Fairy, and you've got Jesus all running around together. Do you know that stage? It's a great stage of faith, and don't knock it. If you lose your imagination with faith as you grow older, what a shame. That means you think you know everything, doesn't it? Okay, then, teenage years and moving onwards, you end up with a more conforming faith. You don't necessarily stay in conforming faith, but you might. And a conforming faith is what many people have. And until such point as you realise it's not so simple and neat. And then comes the fragmenting faith of adulthood. Some people yearn for their conforming faith that they felt when they first found God, and it was all so simple. But no, if you're going to grow up in faith, you must allow it to be fragmented. Then comes, as the years pass and the grey hairs appear, a paradoxical faith. And some people talk about that as a returning to childhood faith. It's when you no longer try and control it all within your creed, but you allow a mystery to take place as well. You don't no longer think that it all has to happen in exactly the way you thought. And a famous philosopher called Ricoeur calls it second naivety. If you think you're in that phase, give yourself a little pat. Because it's when you look at down the telescope from both ends at the same time. That's the best way of describing it. And finally, you come up with a more universalising faith, which none of us ever get to, so it's just a construct. So, there we are. But if you're saying to me, Hal, excuse me, before you get on with your story about your motorbike and the desert, I don't have any faith. Can I just say to you, you do. Because I know it. And how do I know it? Because you're all sitting on a chair. All of you sat down on that chair. I didn't see any of you shaking the chair, checking the legs. You all sat down straight on these chairs. You might have said I've done it before on these very, very nice chairs that are not pews anymore since when I was last here. But you all sat down straight on your chairs. That's called having faith. I didn't determine faith, did I, as being spiritual or religious. Faith, according to Fowler, is the way you lean into life. And a Christian leans into life and has their sails set for Jesus. And has them blown by the wind of the Holy Spirit. Got me? I interpret faith in a Christian way. But we all have it. Atheist, agnostic, Christian, Muslim. Faith is a human activity. And I think the best way to describe faith is as a journey. And for the rest of my talk, I'm going to be talking about faith as being on a journey. And travel is a metaphor of life. And the story I'll tell you will be a story into the desert. Now, just to cut the long story short, I set out for an oasis because I believe that at an oasis you get fresh water. What naivety I had. But I believed that I would find fresh water, and I also thought I'd find stillness. I forgot everybody else wants to go to the oasis. And I forgot there weren't things called sewage systems. But just dwell in your memory, in your mind, as to what you think an oasis might look like. And I thought, yes, I'll go to an oasis in the middle of the desert. And I thought that when I get there, I'll open my Bible. And I'll just happily read the Bible from cover to cover. That was the plan. Simple, yeah? I'm going to read you a poem as to what I wrote when I got there. It's called Off-Road Travel. It's in the only book I took with me, except for my Gideon's Bible. This is my notepad. Because, by the way, if you're going to stay away from home for 3 months and get it all loaded on tobacco and motorbike, it's quite seriously amusing. Okay. The road, it's called Off-Road Travel, this poem. The road less travelled has a certain lure, to find the undiscovered in geography yourself, but it comes at cost to comfort and to pride, though back at home it seems the only way to go. Come the land where credit cards don't work. where water causes sickness and is half a mile away, where day ends in darkness and the bugs begin to crawl. Then you find out why the tarmac never came out here. It's the place where phones don't work, a mile from any town, and the satellite records no network working here. And the travellers come in bunches in big exotic cars and leave before they've seen it, because there's not a lot to see. Here insurance does not stretch, and the hospital's a shack. You carry all you need on the back of bike or beast. But you learn to find the stranger is a human much like you, with a need to smile, to meet, to eat, or shit. Take the risk of stomach bug, sit and drink the tea, share the hand of friendship, don't know where it's been. Find out how folk live to laugh and love more than in your town, and you find out jewels from the very heart of God. Yes, the camel is a beast, exotic in its way, but ride with him for days and find out what he's like, a wily creature, sly yet strong, with a back as hard as brass, who just keeps on going like the Morris Minor back at home. And the motorbike looks shiny in the shed and catches praise from lads along the way. But the tread wears out and the dust gets in the wires, and she doesn't like the sand without her knobby tyres. But take the risk of travel in a simple kind of way. Feel the breeze and face the flies without protective screen, and find out what it's like in the slower lanes of life. There's much to learn when travelling gets tough. Okay, let's go. There's the first part of the journey. Down through the continent, I went to see my sister in Germany. In Germany, the snow was falling in Hamm when I set out on the motorbike. Didn't like it. Motorbikes don't like snow. And the motorway had ice, so I could only travel on one lane. And the German motor cars want to travel at 80 miles an hour minimum. I didn't like it at all. So I kept going in a straight line and prayed to Jesus like I hadn't prayed for a little while. And slowly, as I left Germany and hit France, I was quite pleased to notice that it only rained and was actually the right side of zero. And I didn't realise how lucky I was just to keep on fueling up. And I carried on down through France and entered the blissful land of Spain. And I'll never forget it, coming through the Pyrenees, great gust of hot air hit me coming down a mountain pass, and I said to myself, we're on the way to the desert, Lord. And we travelled down quickly and got a boat across at Gibraltar, and it took me a whole day actually to navigate the entrance of my motorbike, because I met at least 15 people who all demanded that I paid them $50. Because my bike was not registered or there's something wrong with it. Now, I didn't pay any of them anything. I just sat still until they got bored and I carried on. To prepare for this trip, I needed time off. And time off is not easy. It's the hardest thing in a busy life, isn't it? We're all so busy nowadays. How do we find time off? How do we know if we really do believe in God? I often ask myself that as a mission tutor in our biggest theological college in this country. How do we actually know we know God? I do, by the way, believe in God. I love him with all my heart. But how do I know he's real? I've got to be on my own to find out. And who's going to come with me? I initially had three companions, but each one of them was forbidden to come with me after promising me 5 years previously. One of them I'll let off. He's still my best friend. The other one I'll let off too, because he got married. And the other one I'll let off as well, because he just had, his wife just had a child. The there I was left saying I'm crossing the Sahara Desert on my own. I had to get a bike, GS650, if you want to know. Very good bike. It's not too big, not too heavy, not too light. Can travel on motorways and travel off-road if you get the right tyres. I had to adapt it to make sure that it had lots of tanks. So I could either put water or petrol in the tanks. I'll explain it later if you want to know how that works. You can't on the bike on water, by the way. But but if you've got a long stretch of 600 miles, you can fill them all up with petrol. Yeah? And if I've got a short stretch, I can fill them up with water. I just don't mind the petrol fumes in my mouth. Okay? Maps. I needed good maps. I did have a satellite phone as well and a GPS. But I discovered that these things often didn't work when I needed them. I needed lots of visas to cross all the different countries in the Sahara. And I needed a carnet, which is a ticket that you get to passport for your motorbike. And then luggage. As I said, it's quite tricky going away for 3 months. I needed a tent, and I needed sleeping equipment, which is a sleeping bag, and a thermarest. I needed lots of water, and in the water you need to put lots of things like iodine and tablets. I needed tools if I needed to change a tyre. I needed a medical kit because if you need a blood transfusion, it's best not to trust other people's needles. And a survival kit. I needed, by the way, on top of that, clothes and food. So I decided that by the time I stacked the bike up with all of that, and it took me several attempts at packing over several weeks, that I wouldn't take much food, obviously. And clothes, I had one spare pair of underpants and one spare pair of socks. So what I did was I washed them alternately, and thus I survived. But nobody was that close to me, so I didn't get any complaints. The unlikely equipment is the satellite phone and a water pump. The water pump I've got here. And I'm really glad I've got a water pump, because when you get to an oasis, you find that sometimes the water near the waterhole has been used by everybody else, especially animals, and they don't have great hygiene. So the water is much worse than the water that you put down your sink after washing the dishes. Much, much worse. But I won't go into it, because I'll make you feel sick. So you get a water pump, and you get a bucket of this stuff, and then you pump it out, and it still looks great, and you do it again, and again, and again, by which time you're so thirsty, you'll drink anything. But you then drink it, and it doesn't taste quite right, but it's a lot cleaner because of this wonderful machine called a water pump. Okay? I had a mugger's wallet, because somebody told me that if you have a spare wallet and you get mugged, you give away the wallet you don't need. I'm very glad I did that, because on one occasion somebody asked me for a wallet and I just gave them my mugger's wallet, which has got all my outdated credit cards and $20 in it. You always got to put some in it, money in it, otherwise they know you're lying. But it's much better to get rid of $20 than all your money. Okay? So there's a little trick for you. There's the motorbike, all loaded. Isn't she beautiful? There is a tree in Morocco. There is the coastline with an abandoned ship. And there, you know you're hitting the desert, they say beware of camels. There's my friend Eloise, who I met, who's trying to keep up with the Dakar Rally. And look, tarmac, isn't it beautiful stuff? Tarmac, oh, and now we're hitting the desert, real sand and sandhills. And there's a train. Now that train, I got my bike onto it, and the next pictures are taken from the back of it, a low loader. When I got off the low loader, I carried on riding, and the bike sometimes fell over in the soft sand. But finally I found this track near Turjit, and it took me into the yellow sands of the Middle Desert, and some rocky outcrops. And look, can you see a village? We're getting close to a village. And a little hut that I spent the night in, but had too many bugs in that. And then, well, before I got there, this is what happened. I'm about to show you a video clip of somebody I met in the desert. Before I show you this clip, I'll just tell you the story. I was bombing down a track somewhere south of Nouakchott on the way to Nouadhibou. And I was thinking, this is nice hard sand. I can make the bike hum now. So I pulled her up a bit of speed. I thought, yeah, let's go for it. Let's go. And I was whizzing across the hard sand at probably about 80 miles an hour. Such was my reckless, foolish confidence. And in the mirror, I saw a movement. I thought, no. In the mirror, I saw a movement of something coming towards me, far faster than me. Well, this is impossible. A lunatic. Now remember, I'm in the area near the Dakar Rally, where guys just hoik it round at hundreds of miles per hour on motorbike. But they don't have all my equipment on the bike. But yes, sure enough, in my rear mirror came a motorbike. And it came up to me, remembering the speed I'm doing, and passed me. So fast. He must have been doing 150 miles an hour. I just thought, crazy, crazy man. I wonder what bike that is. Then, about 20 miles later, I'd slowed down quite a lot by then, because I thought, nah, that's enough now. That slightly fruited me up. I saw this character going like this, by a sandhill. I thought, oh, there you are, mate. Ha-ha, said the tortoise to the hare. But I thought, no, I can't. You don't leave somebody in the Sahara Desert, do you? So I went over to him. And he's had his hat off, his helmet off. He says, hello, my name's Nick Sanders. I said, hello, my name's Howard Wilson. He says, my name is Nick Sanders. And I said, yes, my name is Howard Worsley. I'd never heard of Nick Sanders, have you?
No.
No, good. Right. I Googled him actually a couple of days ago. In 1997, he completed the navigation of the world in 31 days and 20 hours. He's the fastest man around the world on a motorbike. Okay? And he was just doing a little stretch. And by the way, he was making money for this by taking 20 riders with him, who were all behind him, but he was doing the fast stretch, and then they would catch up with him. And he would charge all of them £5,000 just because he knows the way across the desert. He's a cunning so-and-so. By the way, if this lecture's been recorded, please, I'm not Nick Sanders, no offence, mate. Anyway, my cunning friend Nick Sanders said to me, Howard, you don't know who I am, but he said, this is a little bit embarrassing. Do you perchance have any petrol? I said, of course I've got petrol. I said, how much do you want? He said, about 5 gallons. I said, no problem, mate. So I got out my pipe, siphoned it off into his tank, and he went off again fast. Now, that might be the end of the story, except that about 100 miles later, I caught up with him, and we sat and had a coffee. This is at a petrol garage, by the way, a petrol station in a town. And all his crew came up and joined us. And he was very nice to me. And he said, actually, I'm making a film about this section of the desert. So can I just play it to you? By the way, it's also got a clip of me in the film. Because I think he felt duty-bound that having met a wandering priest in the middle of the desert, he had to include me in his film. So here goes. It's a 5-minute clip. By the way, I didn't know that film had been made. And after, you know, Nick Sanders had sold as many as he needed, he sold the rights to a TV company that plays late at night for men. Okay? And I never knew about this, but one of my sons, this was a few moments as a father, I've actually scored highly. One of my sons said, Dad, you know what? My my teacher, who rides a motorbike, he's really impressed with you. Because he was on holiday watching TV late at night on men's TV. And he ended up seeing a picture of you and heard you mention the word God. And he's been asking me about God. He's a good lad. Anyway, I've had scores of conversations with sort of rugby players who I'm chaplaining for, and who've seen this. It just shows you the TV watching habits of people. And they're all quite pleased to tell me that they've seen me on TV. So there you are. There's my humble little claim to life. Now, I'm quite interested, though, to just think, you know, what draws people to the desert and what makes them think. Because all those motorcyclists, I met up with them at various camping spots before we headed out for Timbuktu. I, of course, kept to myself most of the time. I haven't paid to join that group. But the amount of people who wanted to talk about God was amazing. Motorbike riders often are very spiritual people. And I often have such conversations with them. But I want to tell you, because I'm going to give you a chance to talk back to me in a little bit, but I just want to say a few things to you about what happened to me in the desert. Some things I can't really talk to you about, actually, because they're very deep. They're really between God and me. But I know that when I did get to the oasis in Turjit, by the way, if you ever want to Google it up, it's T-I-R-J-I-T. I was aware just how glad I was to be alive. I've never felt, actually, just how much I was in love with my wife. You know, I've always been in love with my wife. But I never realised quite how much I was in love with my wife. I didn't realise quite how much God loved me until I sat there and reflected and deloused my life and was still. This is a sort of quietness that you get that is totally different from sitting in a church. Because in the church, you can sort of rarefy the atmosphere. You can get at the right temperature. You can have a glass of coffee, a glass of water or a cup of coffee when you need it. But in the desert, you haven't got anything like that. You've got to plan your whole day. By the way, there are flies. All the place, there are flies everywhere. There are ants. They crawl out of the ground. It's the most unwelcome place to be. You've got to prepare yourself highly. I never read more than one chapter of the Bible in any one sitting. But in that time, I think God did business with me. I didn't hear any voices. I think I half expected the Lord Jesus to just walk out of the sand dune and say, "Hello, Harold." But no, nothing like that. But all I know is that when I came back, I've been different. I've somehow embraced my mortality in a way that I hadn't before. I'm no longer quite so ambitious. I'm no longer quite so angry. I'm no longer quite so keen for a quick fix. When I pray to the Lord, I sometimes listen to him instead of telling him what to do. You got my drift? I'm just intrigued what the cleansingness of the desert does by being still. And there's nothing romantic about it, because this oasis was horrible. Not only was the water hard to get and it needed loads of sanitation, but the people kept trying to nick things off me. People were seeing a motorcycle. They thought they might just like a wing mirror. Or they might just like to borrow my sleeping bag. So I had to put everything away all the time and lock it and never go very far away or take my bike with me. On one occasion, somebody asked if he could have a little lift, because he heard that I was travelling to an ancient site at a place called Cincinnati, where early copies of the Quran were found in the western desert. And I'd gone over there, and the guy asked if he could come on the back of my bike, and I took him, with his turban flying out behind him. And when I came back late that night, somebody in broken French, a little boy, a 14-year-old, came up to me in pitch black darkness. He knew where my tent was. He said, I won't do it in his voice, but he said, "Father Howard, that man is a murderer. Don't take him on your bike." I said, "How do you know?" And he told me in broken French about a murder he'd seen a year before by that man who I'd taken. on my motorbike. I had lots of conversations that were fascinating. On the way back, it rained. And this was as I was crossing back up the Western Sahara. And I know I'd never read about this, but my sixth sense said, just camp on the highest ground. When all the ground's flat, you wonder, where's the highest ground? There were no sand dunes, but I found a slight lull about 2 foot higher than the rest of the desert where I put my tent that night. It rained all night, and in the morning when I opened my tent, I thought I was camping on the ocean. There wasn't a speck of sand anywhere, and water was lapping just an inch from my tent door. The desert was flooded. There was no place for the water to soak away. So I had to stay in my tent for 2 days. When the water subsided and I carried on, a miracle happened. Again, I lie not. The desert bloomed. Little flowers grew up really quickly all around me. I could almost see them. Honestly, I just wept. I wept at the thought that God causes creation to occur in desert places. And those flowers only lasted for a couple of days and then shriveled up and went back into the sand. I'll never forget them, though. The thought that my Creator God, your Creator God, does this stuff when there's nobody there to watch it is something really impresses my heart about God. So my heart has been cleansed. And I return with the other biblical wanderers, with Moses, with John, and with Jesus. And I now know why the desert fathers of the 3rd century went into the desert. Anthony and these early monastic communities who treasured the Bible and who helped it to come together under one corpus and who taught the early rules of life. There's a sense of cleansing the soul and preparing for life. And now I long to go back. But I'm not sure if I'll go back to the desert. I'm sure I'll do something else. I'm sure I'll take a canoe trip down some remote river somewhere. Or I'll take my Draskum coaster out round some strange part of a coastline. But it's about going somewhere with God intentionally. And living to the full of your heart. Because spirituality is there for the taking. There's a risk, there's a joy. And at whatever stage we are in life, there's something there for us. I think that's all for the moment. I will look forward to your questions.
Then do we have any questions?
Oh, sudden silence.
No, Bruce has a question.
To what extent do the insects and the physical privations interfere with your ability to connect to God?
Actually, that's a really good question, because I think I've got a romantic picture of spirituality. You know, sort of that spirituality is go to the nice place. You know, have a retreat, have a nice place in the Hillfield Monastery. But actually, it taught me that spirituality is to embrace the pain and the irritation. So I'm a very irritable person, very impatient person. I actually learned how to sit with a fly on my eyelid. Okay? I'd never learned how to do that. I'd always just kill the thing, you know? I began just to accept what it is to be mortal, so that these things became less important. So I think it's probably a more focusing onto the deep things of life and onto the scripture, or onto God. I mean, I couldn't concentrate very much on the scripture by reading it, so I would memorise it. So I think the very deprivation of the desert is what caused me to go to a deeper place. It's a slightly strange answer, but if you get my drift, I think there's something about the grist of the desert that causes one to go deeper with God.
and what could take you back home, outside the UK, and then when you get back home, how did you find some re-entry to the family life?
Yes, thank you for that. I took 3 months off work, and the trip took 2.5 months. So I probably could have made it last longer, but when I started coming back, I just hoofed it. I just wanted to get back. It therefore shrunk a bit just because of my desire to get back.
Did you find the process of the journey more satisfying than actually arriving at the place?
What a good question. Yes, definitely. The actual journey is more important than the arrival. So I think the real business being done in me was going there. It's very difficult to say when you've arrived, because when do you arrive? We're always journeying, aren't we? But it's the intention to take the time off and to travel. So I thought when I got to the desert that I was there, but there are many things I haven't told you, but when I got there, at that oasis, I got a bit bored, actually. And there was a bloke coming by with some camels, and I paid the little lad, the 14-year-old, who's obviously took a shine to me, I paid him 10 euros, unbelievable money for him, to keep an eye on my motorbike and my kit, and I went off with the camel guy for 3 or 4 days, just wandering with him, walking with his camels. That's how I got to know about camels. And I got to know about an ancient Islamic way of life, where he prayed 5 times a day in the sand. He's taught me so much about my prayer life. I now am a regular prayer. I get up in the morning, I pray very definitely for 10, 15 minutes. And before I go to bed, I pray very regularly for 10, 15 minutes. And in the middle of the day, I pray. Do you know what I mean? I'm learning from him. I think, why should somebody else... He's taught me to pray, did that man, who I travelled with in the desert. But maybe I see that little boredom patch when I went off with the camel driver was probably my arrival, the central part of my journey. Thank you. Yes, we've got two at the front, if we've got a wandering micro. Oh, so I've got one there, thank you, yes.
What would you say, Mr. Dino, happened over the time you were there that surprised you the most?
Actually, most of this is a surprise to me. My spirituality, I thought, would be a little bit more glitzy, a little bit more posh, shall we say, a bit more Anglican, yeah? But it's all very rough and rugged, what I'm talking to you about. So I think that's it. The general feel that it's so unromantic, that it's just coming to the end of self. And actually, what I'm saying to you, I haven't really got words for it. But I think that's what's surprising to me about my spiritual journey. And about the actual journey, the bit that surprised me most is that there are lots of minefields in the Western Desert. And every kind of time I came to a minefield, I'd read this in the literature, you're supposed to wait for people before you cross. People, you know, local traffic that knows the way through. And most of the time I did that. But it was, if I didn't do that, it was quite nervy, okay? And there were blown up cars all around me in different areas. It's because in the 1960s, the Western Desert was in dispute between the Spanish and the Moroccans. So that surprised me. There you are.
Before you set out on your journeys, did you ever have any sort of moments of self-doubt, any sort of fears and things like that? I'm interested to know how you worked through those.
Yes. Yeah, that's very true. Yeah. I think beforehand, you know, when I started planning it about 3 years beforehand, planning the bike and getting the bike adapted and so on, it all felt very romantic and glorious, you know, time off work. You know, I dream for time of work. You know, imagine not getting up at 6 in the morning, going to bed at some unearthly hours and having targets, you know. So I dreamed, but then when I set off, I'm a grown man. I didn't let my wife and children see this, but inside my helmet, I was flooding. And I really thought, what a foolish person. You know, this is a dangerous trip. You're going to be away from it for 2.5 months, 3 months. Why are you doing this? Definitely I had that feeling. And in fact, there were moments when I was in a very remote place when it wasn't clear to me at all whether it was petrol or water. I was using bad language to myself, talking to myself. I thought, you know, this is just ridiculous. But I had to do it. I had to do it. And I will have to do something like this again. I'm a strange person. But if you don't do these things, you know, something else dies, doesn't it? You become less than you are. Now, I deeply believe in God, and I really want to know if God is. I want to sort of find that out. So I'm prepared to go to any lengths to find that.
You mentioned briefly the change that you found when you came back. Could you elaborate a bit more on that?
Yeah, you need my wife here, really, I think, to comment on that. All I know, sir, is that I'm a little bit better at accepting the mortality of who I am. I mean, you just see this bald, middle-aged bloke, don't you? I see myself as a strapping front row forward for the English rugby team, okay? Now, there's a big... because I used to play rugby moderately well, so I used to... So, you know, how do I move from that mid-30s thing to being 53, which I am today? And without despising myself and actually feeling good that I'm the one that God made me. All I know is that that journey between fiction of self and real self and loving myself is a journey I'm much better at travelling.
It's just thinking, if you
Where? Thank you. Cheers. Yeah.
In the desert, you felt God more real to you than you've known him before. And then, in a way, that's a tough place to leave because God's everything. And was it difficult coming back because your heart was still in a yearning for the closeness you've known in the desert? And you can't live in the desert, so how do you accommodate your relationship with God now? It's changed. But
it won't be the way it was when you could have that time.
How have you sorted that out in your head?
Pains me to do this, but I'm going to read you an ancient Welsh poem. You might have heard this. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me by thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. I think on this life we are doomed, actually, to be yearning for the eternal kingdom. And I think I see rightly when... that there is that closeness to God that I can't have always. So I'm a pilgrim in this barren land, and that actually is correct. So whoever, that's the only time I'll ever quote a Welsh poem. But I have to accept that as being a correct metaphor of the Christian travelling through this life. You didn't expect that, did you, Mark Griffiths? There you are, that's your only compliment for the night.
Obviously, 3 months in the middle of Sahara is not practical for everybody in the room.
No.
Would you say it would be more valuable to have a 2 month experience somewhere closer to home? Or a short experience somewhere extreme like the Sahara? Do you think you got more from the place you went or the time you spent?
Really good question. I don't know. What I think is that as Christians, we need to spend sacrificially of time and give to God in a way that takes us out of our comfort zone. So what it's likely to mean is that we don't just commit ourselves to having a quiet day. Quiet day is nice. By the way, that my students at Trinity College, for them, a 4 hours silence, you know, they think they've given their lives to Jesus 10 times over. You know. I mean, the young sort of beautiful charismatic creatures that they are, that they think God is only found in high zap prayer ministry. But and to think that there's another place to go of quiet contemplation, that they need to learn that. But I think it all depends who we are, actually. I mean, some people, by the way, you can go on Ignatian retreats for 8 days solid in silence with a task to do each day, or a spiritual director. Or you can do a 30-day Ignatian retreat. And I know that people who do these things talk in a very similar way to which I'm talking. My wife has done one of these retreats, so I know that. And I'd love to do an 8-day or a 30-day Ignatian retreat, but I think I'd rather do something a little bit crazy because of my temperament. So I think there's temperament that comes into this as well. Now, I'd quite like to sail my Draskum across the Atlantic. It's not that big a deal, really, but that would be interesting. You know, next week I'm going to be, this is my annual retreat, I'll be spending 3 days travelling into Hillfield Friary. By the way, I do have a proper job and I do work quite hard, just before you're thinking I'm doing this all the time. But I'll be camping rough with another priest as we travel in. And we'll be staying Compline at night and doing 15-mile day walks on the way into the Friary. I don't know what it means, but there's temperament, there's cost, and there's building up to it. You don't do it straight away. It takes a lot of preparation. And of course, I couldn't do this, by the way, all you likely lads out there, if my wife wasn't fully behind this. I'm not going to sacrifice my marriage. So there's a whole load of many, many factors to bear on this. Okay.
Good evening. Mark Marshall from our desperate hoping is another question. Christian life, it seems to me, and I know there are those that hate the expression, but there's a sort of balance, there's a question of balance and a question of life. So if you're after desert spirituality, if you're after meeting God, and remembering the early Christian desert fathers, which I don't know much about, and believe me, I actually don't remember, but you know. Are you better balancing on a motorbike or sitting up a pub?
Or sitting at a pub?
I can see where you're coming from. Sitting at a pub, isn't that what...
Oh, sitting up a pole, right. Yes, yes. There are clear connections there, sir. I can see where you're going with this. And I don't know. I mean, the people who sit up a pole, I guess they are basically taking away all possibilities of doing anything else, aren't they? And I guess it's quicker to get yourself marooned on a pole than it is to get yourself into the Sahara Desert. So I'm just going there with your question. I think it's a genuine question. How do we go to a place where our options are stripped away from us? And that maybe is the big question we have to ask. By the way, if any of you are interested in reading stuff, there's a book called Brokenness and Blessing by Francis Young, who's got a child who's got Down syndrome. And Brokenness and Blessing talks about desert spirituality. And I'm really intrigued. She's a scholar, and I love her work. She's just somebody who gets there. And she would talk a bit like this. And it just sounds so counterintuitive to take away all our choices when I think global capitalism is predicated towards giving us as many choices as possible. So maybe the risen Lord Jesus is going flat opposite in the direction of our culture. And we need to take that very seriously, because we might be contaminated by our culture, is my sneaking feeling.
Last question of the evening.
Thank you. I'm really pleased you said that at the end, because what I would like to add is that sometimes life takes your choices away from you and you find yourself in a desert place, and you finished off by saying going somewhere with God intentionally. Well, sometimes life takes you to places where you can still choose to go there with God intentionally. And a lot of what you said being learned out in the desert can be learned in the desert, you know, rough, horrible, uncomfortable places of life. So it's important for us, as we reflect on life as a journey, not to feel we have no option of these experiences because we don't ride a bike and we can't get away with them. But it's an attitude of the will, isn't it? To go there intentionally. And it's brilliant. I love the metaphors and the learning and all that you say. It's a beautiful thing.
Thank you. And I really love what you just said, because I'm reminded that when I talk about our Lord Jesus Christ going to the desert, it says the Spirit drove him into the desert. And I believe that for most of us, we're going to encounter the desert, whether we like it or not. And when the desert comes to us because we're driven into the desert, that we must learn to trust God, because our options are taken from us. Like Jesus on the cross, brother.
And Howard, thank you. Will you pray for us? And then we will say thank you.
Thank you. As we prepare to pray, can I just ask you to be still and quiet, and if in what I've said there's something of the Holy Spirit just touching you, that maybe God wants to call you into the desert, literal or metaphorical, something for you to do, just notice it quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, who led the way for us, we pray that you will journey with us into the rest of our lives, and that we will follow you. We pray that when we come to desert places, that we will trust you, because you've been there before us and you go with us now. So Lord, cleanse and enrichen our hearts. Make us yearn for you, make us long for you, and may our lives be true and our witness accurate. We ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's show our appreciation.